Colossians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and for them that are Laodicea." Now, you look at verse 13, and if you just jump in like we are sort of now, you're like, well, who's the him? Okay? Well, the him is Epaphras in the previous verse. Go back up to verse 12. Paul says in verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Verse 13, "For I bear him record." The person that Paul's talking about in verse 13 is Epaphras. Okay? In verse 12, Paul reports to the Colossians what Epaphras had been doing on their account, laboring fervently for them in prayer. And then in verse 13, Paul's sort of putting his own sort of editorial comment in here about Epaphras, and he says, "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis." So, verse 13, the person that Paul is talking about in verse 13 is still talking about Epaphras, the same individual that he mentioned in the previous verse. Now, look at what he says about him in verse 13. It says, "For I bear him record." In other words, he's saying to them, "Let the record show, if you will, that this is a continuation of Epaphras and his attitude and the things that he's doing, that he hath a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis." Now, you need to notice that there are three assemblies there. Okay, there's the one that's in Colossae, the one that he's addressing here in the whole book of Colossians. Then he mentions one that's in Laodicea, and then he mentions another one that's in the city of Hierapolis. And Paul says that Epaphras has a great zeal, not only for the Colossians, but also for the believers that are in Laodicea and also in Hierapolis. Now, the key in understanding to me what Paul means in verse 3 is, what does he mean, or verse 13, excuse me, what does he mean when he says that he hath a great zeal for you? Now, it's interesting. The word zeal, it can carry a positive meaning, but it can also carry a negative meaning depending on how the word is used. Okay, if somebody is zealous, you can be zealous of good things, but you can also be zealous of not so good things. Okay, and I'm going to demonstrate to you here in a second in the scripture that word, that terminology, is used in a negative way sometimes, but there are other times where the term zealous is used in a positive way, and it's all depending on the context and what is being said in relationship to that particular word. Now, if you look up the word zeal, just to define what it means it carries the following meanings: excitement of mind, fervor of spirit, embracing or pursuing or defending something, zeal in behalf of or for a person or thing. And then it also can mean fierceness of indignation. It can also carry the negative concept of being envious or jealous. Okay, so as you see, when you just define the word, there are some positive meanings of the word, but then there are also some negative meanings of the word. And to be zealous of something, it really is going to depend on what it is that you're being zealous of. Now, I want to look at the negative meanings of the word first. If you would go to the book of Acts chapter 5. Go to Acts chapter 5. And we're just looking now at this word zealous, just to understand that and to demonstrate to you that it, depending on how the and where the word is used, it determines if it's used in the positive set of definitions or if it's being used in the negative sense of the definitions. Acts chapter 5, look at verse 17. Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Now, it says here, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with" what? Indignation. You see that word indignation? That's the same word that's translated zeal in the other passage. Okay? So the high priest, he and the Sadducees that are with him, they rise up and they're filled with indignation. Look at verse 18. "And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said." Now, in that particular passage, the word indignation, is it used in a good way or a bad way? When those Pharisees and the high priest, the Sadducees, I should say, rise up with indignation and arrest the apostles, is that a positive act on their behalf or a negative act on their behalf? Okay? It's not a positive thing. Look at Acts chapter 13. Look at Acts chapter 13. So to be zealous, you could be zealous of good things, the right things, the appropriate things, but you could also be zealous of the wrong things, the inappropriate things, and it just depends on how the word is being used in the particular case, which side of the definition it's implying. Acts chapter 13, look at verse 44. Acts 13, verse 44. Paul says it says here in Acts 13:44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now notice verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with what? Envy. Remember what I said. One of the definitions of zeal is what? Envy. When the Jews see all these people come out to hear the Apostle Paul preach, are they sitting there saying, praise the Lord, look at all these people that are here listening to this message? Is that their response? No, it says in verse 45, and when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and what? Blaspheming. So here again, we see that this idea of being zealous. The Jews are definitely zealous here, aren't they? Their zealousness is causing them to envy, which is causing them to say things that are blasphemous and that are contradictory to the Word of God. So they have a zeal. They have a conviction. They have something that's motivating them to behave in this way, but it's not based on the right things. It's based on what? The wrong things. Just two more on this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verse 3. Now, This one's a real indictment here. The Apostle Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and there's a whole lot of problems going on at the Corinthian church. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 1, and I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Paul writes him and he says, you guys are a bunch of what? You guys are a bunch of babies. Okay? Verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. So the Corinthians should have reached a position in their spiritual maturity where Paul was able to feed them the meat of the Word of God instead of what? The milk. And he says, this is where you should be, but you're still back over here and I'm still not able to give you what? The meat. Why not? Look at verse 3. For ye are yet what? Carnal. Now, why are they carnal? For whereas there is among you, what? Envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as what? You see the word envyings there? It's the same word that's translated zeal. They have a zeal, but the zeal that they have is not a zeal for the right things. It's a selfish type of zeal that is causing each one of them to promote their own self-interest rather than to look at the church at large and to behave the way they should within the body of Christ. Now, one more verse on the negative stuff. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Notice what he says. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Look at verse 20. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. The word emulations is the same word that's translated envy. It's the same word that's translated zeal. And notice that type of envying and zealousness is listed in this passage as one of the works of what? The flesh. So here you have a zealousness that is not for the right things. An envying that is not envying good things or righteous things. It's envying the things that are of the flesh, that are personal interest motivated. They're not for the edifying of the body of Christ and so forth. So you see that the word envying then and zeal that Paul talks about can have a bad meaning. It can have a negative meaning. But there's the other side of that where it can also be positive. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "For as touching the ministry to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you." Notice, watch verse 2. "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, notice, and your what? Zeal have provoked very what?" What's he talking about? He's talking about the collection that was being taken up. And he's saying that the Corinthians are zealous, and that their zealousness to collect the offering that was going to be taken and delivered to the Jerusalem saints, that their zealousness provoked other people to do what? Follow after and do the same thing. So in this case, you have an example of the Corinthians now that are zealous of a good thing. Okay, and Paul commends them for their zealousness in this instance and says that their zealous attitude and behavior in this fashion have caused other people to want to do what? The same thing. Okay. Also in 2 Corinthians, go to chapter 11. Verse 1. "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me." Now look at verse 2. "For I am," notice, "jealous over you with a godly" what? Jealousy. Do you see the second usage of the word jealousy there? When he says, "Oh, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy," it's the same word that's translated zeal. In this case, Paul says that there is a godly jealousy, a godly zeal that is striving after and that is seeking to do the right things for the right reasons, for the right motivations. Okay? It's not the other kind of zeal. It's not the other kind of envyings and so forth that he talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says that they're carnal. And why are they carnal? Because there exists among them envyings and so forth. Okay? So here's a godly jealousy that Paul says does exist, and it exists over the right things. Go back to Colossians chapter 4. Now, when Paul talks about Epaphras having great zeal for you, is he talking about Epaphras having a godly zeal or a carnal zeal? It's obviously talking about what? A godly zeal, okay? Epaphras cares very much about the people and the saints that are in these three churches, okay? Look at the verse again. Verse 13, "For I bear him record." Paul's saying, let the record show that Epaphras hath a great zeal for who? For you Colossians. Epaphras has a great zeal for you. Now, we already discussed why that would be the case. Go back to chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "And ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in" what? The Spirit. Now remember, how did Paul find out about the church that was in Colossae? Had he ever been there physically himself? We've already studied that. No, he hadn't. And it was Epaphras that delivered the message to Paul while he was in prison about what was going on with this church. Epaphras obviously finds out about some of the problems that the Colossians are having with the doctrinal errors that are coming up within their midst in terms of not holding Christ as the head. And so when Paul writes the book of Colossians, he includes this information about Epaphras. In verse 12, look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 again. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." That's his prayer on their behalf. And then Paul adds in verse 13 that not only is he always laboring fervently for them in prayers, but he has great zeal in doing so in verse 13. And the zealousness that he demonstrates does not just extend to the Colossians, you find out in verse 13, but it also extends to them that are in Laodicea and to them that are where? In Hierapolis. Okay, now, a couple more things here. It seems reasonable. Now, I cannot prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but it seems reasonable to assume, based on the things that Paul says here about Epaphras and his being the one that reported the things to him about the Colossians and what he includes here now about Laodicea and Hierapolis, it is very likely that Epaphras was instrumental not only in establishing the assembly in Colossae, but also in these two other cities. Okay? Can't not prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt using another verse that you could definitely pin that down with, but it seems like it would be a reasonable thing to conclude. Now, just real quick, the cities of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis were located in a relatively close area. Okay? You know how they refer to in Minnesota, they refer to St. Paul and Minneapolis as what? The Twin Cities. Sort of a similar thing. These three cities are fairly close to each other, okay? And probably they had contact with each other. You're going to see that they definitely did between Colossae and Laodicea here in a few minutes when we look at some of the next verses here. But they are very closely related in geography. The church of Laodicea is mentioned four times in the book of Colossians, and it's mentioned also in the book of Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 3. Now, without launching into a big long thing about Revelation and the seven assemblies in the book of Revelation, let me say to you that without having extensive time this week to look at this issue, having looked at the seven assemblies in the book of Revelation in the past, will say to you that I do not believe that the message that John is delivering to the Laodiceans in the book of Revelation is in any way related to what Paul is going to mention to us in a few minutes about the city of Laodicea. Okay? The book of Revelation, I believe all these churches are future churches. I believe they have not yet been established and that they will be in existence during the time of the tribulation, during the time of the 70th week of Daniel, when the things in the book of Revelation that John sees begin to unfold. But I just wanted you to see that this issue of the church of the Laodiceans is also mentioned in the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, and thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, obviously, something's going on there that entails what? Judgment, right? The whole context of that passage does not match the way God deals with humanity during the dispensation of grace. Okay, but you need to be aware that there's another mention of a church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation. Go back to Colossians chapter 4. And as far as Hierapolis is concerned, Colossians chapter 4 verse 13 is the only verse in the whole Bible that ever mentions that city or makes reference to a church that's in that city. Now, Colossians chapter 4 verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, these are the last two men that Paul is going to mention. I shouldn't say that. There's one more that we'll talk about next week. But these are the last two men in this particular portion that he mentions by name. And he says, and he mentions Luke, the beloved physician, and he also mentions Demas. And then he says that they greet you. They say hi to you, so to speak. Now, there are two men here that are very different stories associated with them, and I'm going to demonstrate that to you here in a minute. And it's interesting. Luke is mentioned three times. Luke, if you look up Luke's name in the Scripture, you will find his name specifically mentioned three times. Now, Luke is credited with writing the Gospel of Luke and also what? Acts. Okay? Luke is mentioned three times. Demas is also mentioned three times. Okay? So you've got these two men in one verse. Each one of them are mentioned three times. And as you're going to see here in a minute, where both of these men end up, they end up in very different places. Now, in this instance, when Paul writes the book of Colossians, he mentions both of these men, and he says that they greet you. In other words, from that you can infer very comfortably, I think, that both of these men were with Paul and laboring with him in the work of the ministry. Now, if you're uncomfortable with that inference, go to the book of Philemon, because this will demonstrate it to you very plainly. Now remember, Philemon was written by at the same time that what book was written? Colossians, okay? Remember we talked about that? Tychicus brings he delivers the epistle there of Colossians, but he also delivers the Philemon epistle. Remember, Paul, we talked about how Paul mentions Onesimus in Colossians chapter 4, and he says that he's one of you, and the whole book of Philemon is dealing with the situation between Philemon and who? Onesimus. Now I want you to look at Philemon verse 24. Marcus, we talked about Marcus. Aristarchus, we already mentioned him. Now look, Demas, Lucas, my fellow what? Laborers. So at the time when Paul writes Colossians and Philemon, he considers Luke and Demas to both be his fellow what? His fellow laborers, his co-workers, his laborers together for the work of the ministry, and he says so right there in Philemon verse 24. And when he writes Colossians chapter 4 verse 14, he's saying, hey, Luke the beloved physician and Demas do what? They greet you. Here in Philemon, he mentions both of those same men, and he says that they're fellow laborers with him together in the ministry, correct? Now, go if you would to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just a brief history lesson here for you. 2 Timothy is considered to be the last epistle Paul writes. Okay? If you read it, he talks like somebody that knows his time for this earth is not very long. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 6. He says, "For I am now ready to be what? Offered, and the time of my departure is what? At hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his what? Appearing." Paul knows that he does not have very long before he is going to do what? Die. Okay? It's very, very clear to me that that's the case. Now look at verse 10. No, I'm sorry, verse 11. Only Luke is what? When Paul is there about to die, at the end of his ministry, at the end of his life, all of these people that he mentions, he says, who's remained faithful to him? Luke. Who has been a fellow laborer with him throughout the course of his ministry? Luke. By the way, if you read the book of Acts, and we talked about this a while back when we studied the book of Acts, you know that when Luke is with Paul, based on the we sections in the book of Acts, he will say things like, we did this, we did that, which means he's including himself as the writer, as having been present when Paul went here and he went there. And so Luke was with Paul as he made those apostolic journeys through the book of Acts. And now all the way out here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, right before he's probably about to die, he looks at the people that are around him and he says, only Luke is what? With me. Look at verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable to me for what? The ministry. The majority of the other people that had been there laboring with Paul were either laboring somewhere else or had abandoned him. Okay? Now verse 10. For Demas hath what? Forsaken me, having loved this present world. Here's Demas. He doesn't. Demas is enticed by the world system. He's enticed by the religious system, and he abandons Paul. The same guy that in Philemon verse 24, he said, was a fellow laborer and counted him as a co-worker and fellow laborer together in the ministry. Paul, now at the end of his life, not more than probably 6 years later, looks out and where's Demas? He's gone. Why? Having forsaken me, having loved this present world. My point here is this. Each of us has to decide who we're going to be. Are we going to be a Luke? Or are we going to be Demas? You understand what I'm saying? Because if the ministry is going to continue, it's not going to get very far if we have a bunch of Demases that want to do what? Depart. There's a lot more in religion and in the world that looks enticing more than what's going on here. From the outside, right? You guys, you know, 30 people you're meeting in a cafeteria. Come on. You know, how many of you have enticed or encountered attitudes like that? Somebody says, you're the pastor. Yeah, where are you meeting? Oh, we're meeting in the cafeteria at Apex Spring and Stamping. Where's that? How many people go there? And it's become this sort of the way people measure the success of a ministry is based on how many people go to the meeting. Okay, whether or not they're filling a 1,000-seat stadium or not. Paul says here, early on, 6 years before 2 Timothy chapter 4, he includes both of these men as his fellow laborers. 6 years later, he says, only Luke is with me and Demas has what? Forsaken me. And he forsook him because he looked at the things of the world. He looked at the things that were in religion. He saw all this stuff going on. And Paul says in verse 10 that he loved this present world more than he loved what? The work of the ministry. Now there's a challenge there for all of us as we think about our place in this church, in this assembly, in this local church, which we're going to talk about in a minute. Okay? We need the men of this church, the board of this church, we need a lot of Lukes. Okay? We need people that are going to say, you know what, I want to do that, and not only am I going to say I'm going to do it, but I'm going to be faithful to do what I said I'm going to do. Right? Because Demas did it for a while, didn't he? But then eventually, everything else, the pressures of life, the things that were coming into his life became more enticing and he was removed away from being Paul's fellow laborer. Go back to Colossians chapter 4. And I've heard Pastor Jordan talk about this before. He says that to him, he takes more joy out of seeing the older saints continue than he does in seeing necessarily some of the zeal of the younger folks. Because when you first see the grace message and you first understand some of these things, a lot of people get real excited. Right? And then they go out there with the zeal, the excitement that they have over the right things, and they go to their family, and their family says, you're an idiot. You're dumb. You're crazy. You're in a cult. Right? And so, what happens then? What happens to the zeal tank? Right? They go out the next time, and they talk to some of their friends this time, and they say, you're in a cult. You're dumb. You're an idiot. You're a moron. What happens to the zeal tank? And before you know it, where do they go? Out. Wherever. Right? You know what I'm talking about. We need to guard against that. Okay? Look, go to Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. Salute the brethren. So this is like a series of four little mini sermonettes here as we look at these verses. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis, notice, and the church which is in his what? Some of you know where this is going already. Okay? The church which is where? That means then that the only place we should meet is where? This, we need to talk about this verse because we need to remind ourselves of something before we go and enter into a new building. The church is not the building. Okay? Let me say it again. The church is not what? The building. And let me be real plain about it. What's this building used for? Making stuff, right? Manufacturing, right? People drive by this building and they say, that's a manufacturing facility, right? But what is it today? It's a church. Why is it a church? It's a church because the body of Christ is here gathering together to meet and study the Word of God. The church is anywhere the body of Christ meets to what? To gather. And it doesn't matter if it's in your house, and I know I'm never going to live down the underwear statement from the very first time we met here, okay? So you can just forget that, okay? The church is wherever the believers choose to what? Meet. So here we are, we're meeting in the cafeteria of a manufacturing facility. Our children's ministries are in the conference room and in the foyer, whatever you want to call it. And here we are and we're having what? We're having a church meeting. Why? Because this is where the believers have agreed for the time being. We are going to gather ourselves together to read, study, fellowship, and do it all around the Word of God rightly divided. Therefore, from now until we leave here, this is where we are having what? Church. We could have it in Al's garage. Okay? We could have it in my basement. We could have it in the attic at Brother Larry's house. It doesn't matter. The church is where the believers what? Meet. Now, that being said, many believers today are choosing to meet in houses, claiming that is the New Testament pattern for believers to meet in homes. Even in grace circles, some have claimed that it is Paul's pattern, that if we're going to follow Paul's pattern completely, then it is only acceptable for us to meet in homes. Now, how many heard this before? Okay. Well, doesn't it say the church that is in his house? Look at some more. Go to Romans 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 3. Romans chapter 16, verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ. Notice, who have laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the what? All the what? Now, unless I'm going crazy, can somebody tell me if that word church is a singular or plural? So it does say churches. Okay? That's important, right? And all the church of the Gentiles, look at verse 5, likewise greet the what? Singular or plural? Singular. Greet the church that is in what? So, there is a group of saints in Rome that is choosing to meet in the house of Priscilla and what? Aquila. And this one church that is choosing to meet in their house is just one of many what? Churches of the Gentiles. Now, you got to not want to see that, or you got to have some other motivation for wanting somebody to believe something else to twist that around and miss the point. Okay? Does everybody see what I'm doing? Does the Holy Spirit know the difference between singular and plural? Apparently He does. He just said churches in one verse. The very next verse He says what? Church. So the church that's meeting in the house of Priscilla and Aquila is just one of the many churches of what? The Gentiles. Go to 1 Corinthians 16. Now this one, I want you to, you know what? I want you to skip that one because that's my ending verse on this, okay? So skip that one, go to Philemon verse 2. Philemon, verse 2. Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Look at verse 2. And to our beloved Appia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in thy what? House. See, these verses are taken, where it talks about the church in their house, and they're taken and they're used, and it's said to be that these are the model for how the church should function and meet in what? Homes. Now, listen. Is there anything wrong with somebody wanting to meet in someone's house? No. Is there anything wrong with somebody wanting to meet in the cafeteria of a manufacturing shop? No. But when you take those verses and you use them to make a mandate that says it is wrong to meet in any other place other than a house, then you are making a legalistic stipulation and requirement that the Word of God does not support. Aren't you? Listen, it's like preferring Coke over Pepsi. You follow my illustration? Both are colas, are they not? You're talking about the same thing. And if I say, you know what, I prefer Coke over Pepsi, what am I saying? That amongst equal options, I like this one better. If you say to me, I prefer to meet in the house, fine. Go meet in the house. I don't care. But when you say, you have to meet in a house, and that is the only place that God accepts and honors a church meeting, now you're making a legalistic stipulation that the Word of God does not make and that you cannot support from the Scripture. Does everybody follow what I just did? I do prefer Coke over Pepsi, by the way. So, alright, let me just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, for those of you that aren't familiar with the history, the way that I sort of by default started teaching at our previous church in Muskegon was the previous pastor, got off on this house church stuff. Okay? Now, look, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is who? How many bodies of Christ are there? How many? Now, you got to understand the difference here. How many churches are there? There is one universal body of Christ, right? That all believers that place faith in Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection is the only total complete payment for sin. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? One body. There is one body of Christ, and all the members of the body of Christ are those who have put faith in Jesus Christ, correct? Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is how many bodies? One body. Now, you know what the word Catholic means? It means universal. The Catholic Church calls themselves the Catholic Church because they say they're the universal what? Church. Okay? Now, we obviously are not Catholic here, but they use that term to describe the universal nature of what? Of the body of Christ. Now, they're wrong about a whole lot of stuff about and their usage of the term, but when we talk about one body, we're talking about all the believers in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit takes them by when they put their faith in Christ and baptizes them into the body of Christ and seals them into the body of Christ. And based on that verse, how many bodies of Christ are there? One body. There is one church, the body of Christ, correct? So, the question was posed then, if you are the church, how do you go to church? Now that's just, you know what that is? That's a semantical play on words. The, How many of you remember this? Some of you were there. You. I don't know if you remember it like I remember it, but some of you were there. If you are the church, how do you go to church? Well, that was used to try to demonstrate the fact that it was wrong to be meeting in this building and to call it a what? A church. Because we were supposed to be meeting where? In our homes. Go if you would. This is the verse. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now look. Now I hope you're following this. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19. Now, the churches of Asia salute you. Is that word church there singular or plural? So he clearly means then that there's more than one body of Christ in Asia. Is that what he means? No, that's not what he means. He says the churches of what? So there's more than one church where? So that if you're going to use the logic that was presented to us 8 years ago, then if using that verse, you're going to have to say that there's more than one body of Christ where? Is that true? When he said, notice, the churches of Asia salute you. There's obviously more than one church in Asia, right? Now, if it doesn't mean that there's more than one body of Christ in Asia, then the only logical thing that it can mean is that there's more than one local manifestation of the church located where? Duh. That's not hard, is it? And in case you missed it, read the rest of the verse. And the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the what? There you have it. Which is where? In their house. Of all the church. So the churches of Asia, by the way, Rome isn't in Asia, it's in Europe. So is there more than one body of Christ in Europe too? No. It's just saying what? That there's a local... Now notice, that verse has the church used singular and plural in the same verse. Verse 19. The churches of Asia what? Salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is where? In their house. Now you can't miss that if you're just going to be honest with the verses. That verse is not saying that in order for you to function properly as a church, you have to meet in the house. It's not what it's saying. Now, by the way, if that's the case, what do you do with this verse? Go to Acts 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 9. Or verse 8, excuse me. Acts 19, verse 8. Paul enters the city of Ephesus right here, verse 8. And when he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of the way of that way before the multitude, notice, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Oh, here's Paul. And he's going and he's teaching and he's having meetings in a school. Oh, how dare he? That proves to you right there that Paul did not care where the meeting was as long as the meeting was taking place and that what was going on in the meeting was in line with the Word of God. That there were elders ordained to establish order in the church. That the Word of God was being preached. That the saints were being edified. He didn't care. He'd meet in the school of Tyrannus. He'd meet in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. He'd meet in the house of Philemon. He'd meet wherever was necessary for the meeting to take place, for the Word of God to be preached. And he doesn't care where it happens. Now, you need to understand that when we move in to that building, you need to understand that there are going to be people that don't understand the issue of the local church the way we do. And they are going to drive by there and they're going to think that that building is the church. Okay? That building is not the church. It's just a building. Somebody else could have bought that building and put a 7-Eleven in there and then it would have been a 7-Eleven. Okay? What goes on in the building is what makes it what it is. Okay? It does it. So what it's when you drive by, it's going to say Grace Life Bible Church. Why? Because that is what we have an assembly have agreed we're going to call our meeting together of the saints. And there's nothing biblically wrong with us doing that. But we need to understand that that building is not the end-all, be-all existence of Grace Life Bible Church, and we need to understand it in its proper biblical place that we are the church, we are the local church that is going to meet in that location for the work of the ministry. And if anybody tries to tell you that we are out of order and meeting in a building other than homes, I'm telling you that they're wrong. Okay? So, let's not let the religious system, and I am going to say it this way, or grace legalizers cloud our thinking about this stuff. Okay? Go back to Colossians chapter 4. See how you got these four little mini things here? You know. And then the next verse is going to go a different way even yet. Go to Colossians chapter 4, and I got 9 minutes to do this. Colossians chapter 4, look at verse 16. And when this epistle is read among you, that's interesting. What were they supposed to do when they received the epistle? Read it publicly to the church. Right? When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. So there you go. Again, more than one church. Certainly doesn't mean more than one body of Christ. And that likewise, ye read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, three things about that verse right away. Number one, the epistle is to be read to the entire assembly. Number two, it is also then supposed to be given to the church of the Laodiceans and read in that assembly. Number three, the epistle from Laodicea is to be read where? In the Colossian church. Now, I want you to notice something here. Look at verse 16. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle to the Laodiceans. What did I just do? I switched the word from to what? I did that for emphasis. It doesn't say that the epistle that they are supposed to read was addressed to the Laodiceans. It says that the epistle that they are to have read among them is currently located where? In Laodicea. Now you say, why are you making a big deal about that? Because everything that Paul wrote was not necessarily inspired. And it does not say specifically what epistle he's talking about. But I want to stress the emphasis here that it doesn't say to the Laodiceans. Now, Paul may have written an epistle to the Laodiceans that he wanted the Colossians to read also, but is it in the Scripture? No. So if it's not in the Scripture, was it written by inspiration of God? No. Now let me illustrate this to you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, what is the title of this book? What? 1 Corinthians, right? What's the title of the book that comes after this one? So, which one was written first? Okay. Just making sure that we all can count. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Notice what it says. I wrote unto you in what? An epistle, not to company with what? Well, wait a minute. I thought this was 1 Corinthians. He says that he already what? Wrote them. So this is really 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is really 3 Corinthians, right? No, my point is what? My point is to say that Paul wrote other epistles to people, to churches, that did not show up or end up in the Word of God, right? And you know that based on this verse right here. He says, I wrote unto you about this issue of not keeping company with fornicators. I already wrote it to you, but this is 1 Corinthians. So the other letter that he wrote them, he was not inspired to do what? To write. If he was, would it have been in the Scripture? Now, this is a huge deal, folks. A huge deal. How many of you know about the Da Vinci Code? How many heard of the Da Vinci Code? Dan Brown's book. Okay? In the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown talks about the Gnostic Gospels, or what I would call the pseudepigrapha, the false writings. Okay? In Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown asserts that the Scripture, that at the Council of Nicaea, a bunch of men got together, and to be oppressive to women, they just decided to leave out these other books of the Bible. And that it was all a political conspiracy designed for the Catholic Church to maintain power, and he presents it as the idea that man just decided what was going to be in the Word of God and what wasn't, and so there's all these books that should be in the Bible that aren't there. The pseudepigrapha, the apocrypha, all this stuff, and it all should be in the Word of God. Get two passages. Get 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to have to make this point quick, and if you don't feel that I've made it sufficiently, I can probably come back to it briefly next week. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All what? Scripture. Did Paul write stuff, obviously, that wasn't Scripture? We just demonstrated that to you, right? So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. All the word Scripture there comes from the Greek word graphe, which means that which is written down. So all Scripture, or that which is written down, is given by inspiration and is breathed out of the mouth of who? God. So when Paul sits down to write, either it's just him writing, or it's God through him doing what? Writing. Well, how does that process work? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of who? Did Daniel just wake up one morning and say, you know what, I'm going to give a prophecy about these 70 weeks? No. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God, what? Spake, as they were moved by what? The Holy Ghost. The process of inspiration was such that God the Holy Spirit would come upon the writer of Scripture, and that he would put God's Word in the mouth, it says in the prophets, and that man would then sit down and write out God's very what? Word. Right? It says in Ephesians, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled where? God already knew what his word was going to say before the first writer put the pen to paper. Okay? Now, so why do we have two Corinthian books and not three? Because the Council of Nicaea sat down and decided that, right? Is that how it happened? You remember, we don't have time to go there, but you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, he talks about the gift of prophet. He talks about prophecy, tongues, and what? Knowledge. One of the gifts that God gave the early church, the body of Christ, was the gift of what? Prophet. And it was the job of the New Testament prophets. How do the prophets speak in time past, according to 2 Peter? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by what? The Holy Ghost. Who is causing the gifts to function in the early church? The Holy Ghost. Does the Holy Ghost know what he wrote and what he didn't write? So as the Scripture is being compiled, do they have God the Holy Spirit there through the spiritual gift process manifesting and making known which one of these books are God's Word and which ones aren't? It never was decided by a council of bigwigs and, you know, sitting around a table in Nicaea in 300 AD, sitting around, hey, what should we put in the Bible? They already knew. The believers already knew what the canon of Scripture was at the time because the Holy Spirit bare witness to it through the ministry that was going on here. Okay? Go back to Colossians chapter 4. See, I told you that we had like four different things here today. And I need to stop. So, just real quick. This is from the book When Skeptics Ask, a handbook on Christian evidences by Norman Geisler, and he says that there are essentially five questions that are answered when determining the canonicity of a book of Scripture. Number one, was it written by a prophet of God? Number two, was it confirmed by an act of God? Number three, does it tell the truth about God? Number four, does it have the power of God? And number five, and to my opinion, most importantly, was it accepted by the people of God? God the Holy Spirit manifested Himself in that early ministry through the spiritual gifts to help the believers identify which books were Scripture and which ones weren't. And the ones that were not identified in such manner were what? Cast aside, and the believers said, these aren't Scripture. That's why there's only two Corinthian books instead of three. Is everybody following what I'm saying? You can have confidence in the Word that you have in front of you, and you don't need to listen to the skeptics and Dan Brown and all these guys that want to say, and the author of misquoting Jesus and all this nonsense that's going on. You have the Bible that God settled in heaven before He wrote it, inspired and preserved in English for you so that you can read it, know it, and understand it, and have all the information He wanted you to have, and know anything that's not there was not. Now see, that's what we call the viewpoint and the logic of faith. Okay? If you want to approach it with human viewpoint and wisdom and everything else, you're going to be where Dan Brown is. And you're not going to have a book, and you're not going to have a final authority. Okay? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we consider the different little things that we've discussed here this morning, that we'll be careful as always to check with the Word of God, to understand that You inspired this Word. And that You say in Psalm 12, 6 and 7 that the words that You inspired, You'll preserve them from this generation forever. Now we either believe that or we don't. We either believe that You're going to preserve that which You inspired or we don't. And if we don't, then we don't know where the Word of God is. We don't know if everything that was supposed to be there is there, or whether there's something's missing and so forth. But we have confidence based on what You said already in Your Word and the doctrines that are taught and established thereby that we do have Your Word, that we know where it is, and that we can believe and have authority and rest in it. Lord, we pray that as we consider, we have an appropriate attitude about the building, about the church, and understand what the church is, that we would be seeking to emulate the pattern set by Luke and not Demas. And that we would do these things always for Your honor and Your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.